So we're looking at 2 Peter, chapter number 1, and we'll look at the last part of that chapter, from verse 16. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 16, which says this: "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of its own interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And we do look to God for his help as we think about these verses together tonight. Now, we did touch on some of these verses last week, and that won't do us any harm, but tonight our subject is the secret of certainty. The secret of certainty. How it is you and I, as believers, can be absolutely sure that our faith in Christ is certain, and that what we have grasped in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is not open to doubt or to question, that it lies in a realm really above what man has, and that you and I have something that we can found our life upon. And I do believe that in the day that we live in, one of the great needs that we have as believers is to be absolutely convicted of the certainty of our faith. It is all very well as saying that we believe certain things, but I often feel that our faith at times, it lies almost at the level of a kind of vague superstition, that we kind of vaguely have a notion that there is a God in heaven. We vaguely have a notion that at some point in the past, Christ was crucified, and it really fails at times to penetrate into our hearts and in our lives, and therefore it fails to be lived out in our everyday experience. And at times we almost are apologetic for our faith in Christ. But as you read through 2 Peter chapter number 1, Peter is at pains to emphasize the secret of certainty in Christ, how we can be absolutely sure of the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, surely, Stuart, it's a faith. Surely that means there are certain things that we cannot know. Well, faith, of course, the writer to the Hebrews will tell us, faith has substance to it. Faith has the very substance of things hoped for. And you read that in Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 1. Faith, the very substance of things hoped for. Faith has a foundation, it has substance, and that substance lies in a person. It will take us beyond. It will take us beyond things that we can see, and it will take us into the realms of things that we have never seen and never experienced. But nonetheless, in time it has foundation, certain things that give it absolute certainty. There was no doubt, was there? Surely there was no doubt in the heart of the Apostle Peter, as we might think about later on. There was no doubt about the reality of heaven, about the reality of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the power of the gospel. There was no doubt in the mind of the Apostle Peter when he volunteered to be crucified upside down, as the history books and St. Jerome, who wrote of his death, describe to us. He wasn't in doubt. There was no doubt in the mind of the martyr Stephen as he was taken and was stoned to death for his faith in Christ. There was no doubt that it was real. Well, there were things that he had never seen. It was faith. But there was absolute certainty in that faith because it had substance. It had foundation. And we want to think about that foundation tonight. Now, we have already mentioned on previous evenings that we really do need to be sure and certain and founded, a good foundation in our faith. I remember a gospel hall I was in a number of years ago down in, oh well, better not say it. You don't know who's listening on the internet. I remember a gospel hall I was in many years ago, and we had a good building that had plenty of room in it, and it had been there for many years. It had been there since the Second World War, and then cracks started to appear in the side of the building, and dampness began to get in, and people wondered whatever had gone wrong. And it transpired, of course, that whilst the believers had a good foundation in Christ, the building didn't have much of a foundation. It had been built in an old clay works, and they hadn't put in enough cement and enough of the concrete in the day that it was built, and it began to subside. You know, you can have spiritual subsidence if your foundation in Christ isn't right. And Peter speaks about the kind of problems that come against the believer as we go on in the faith, things that mean that we really do need to have a good, solid foundation, because things start hitting that building. The storms of life come in, and we saw some of the difficulties that attack us. In chapter 1, we have that problem of complacency. Do you remember that those that had received the gospel, even from the hands of the apostles, even in the days of miracles, Peter has to say this in verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 1, "Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I am in the tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." There was a real problem of forgetting it. Well, there was so much else going on in life that the things of Christ somehow got pushed to the side. Complacency. And then we noticed in the previous evening the criticism that came to the believer. Verse 16 of chapter 1, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So criticism very quickly came in. You want to believe that, you know. The gospel of a man crucified on a cross. What utter nonsense, said the Greeks. You know, one of the oldest pieces of graffiti that has ever been discovered comes from Roman times. There are older ones going back to Egyptian times. One of the oldest pieces of graffiti that has been found is the etching of a Roman graffiti artist going back almost 2,000 years. And it is a mockery. It is a depiction of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, poking fun at the Christians with their God crucified upon a cross. Oh, how true what 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 says, that our gospel, it is to the Gentile foolishness, to the Jew, to the Greek foolishness, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it is indeed foolishness. And here they are, of course, in 2 Peter chapter number 1, just a fable, they're saying, just a clever fable. And so you have the criticism. And then in chapter 2, we have carnality and corruption, verse 3, for example. "Through covetousness there were those who were coming in with feigned words, and they were making merchandise of you." They were just interested in making money. And chapter 2, verse number 12, "But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." So the believers were being attacked by carnality and by corruption, and by people trying to make money out of them, by people mocking them and criticising them, even by their own complacency and the doubts in their own mind. And then by the time you reach 2 Peter chapter number 3, you find that even compromise was coming in. Compromise is no new thing. No new thing. I was accused of compromise today. I'll confess. They say it's good to confess your sins one to another. Somebody had got a CD in the village and had sent it off to somebody in Canada. And the person came back and they said, "Oh, they listened to the CD in Canada. They said you weren't hellfire enough." I said, "I'm really accused of being opposite." But there you go. I wasn't hellfire enough. I was accused of compromising. Well, maybe you'll get a bit more hellfire now. I don't know. But anyway, in the days of Second Peter, there was compromise going on. In chapter 3 and verse number 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Oh, remember, says Peter, are these things that you're living for? Now, that house that you're living for, that bank balance you're living for, that job that you're living for, all of those things that you allow to come before the person of Christ, those hobbies, those interests, those little distractions in life, remember, it's all going to be dissolved. It's all going. All of those physical things that you can put your hand on are passing their temporal. Don't let them distract you. Don't compromise with them. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? And you remember that holiness is a word that means we're set apart for God. You get set apart from that world. Don't you be compromising with it, says Peter, and you'll be living for him. Oh, there's so many problems. So many problems. Sometimes we think this is the generation of problems, as if the problems are new. They're not new at all. There they all are. Compromise, complacency, criticism, corruption and carnality. Nothing as much has changed, has it? There's nothing new under the sun, as the
writer, indeed Solomon himself, said many years ago. Nothing has changed.
And what also, of course, has not changed is that in the midst of so many difficulties and so many things that press against a believer, we need indeed a solid foundation. We need to be certain of our faith in Christ. Now, three things that Peter will bring to me that will lay a solid foundation of certainty in the midst of the difficulties of the Christian pathways, three things that I'm going to suggest to you tonight represent the secret of certainty in Christ. First and foremost, of course, our relationship. We'll just touch briefly on it to refresh our mind. It's there in chapter 1, verses 1 through to 15, our relationship in Christ. And that brings a deep certainty in the things of Christ. Secondly, the record of Christ, verses 16 to 18, and we mentioned it, we just touched briefly on it. I want to, if we've got time, just develop that a little more tonight, of the fact that our faith does not lie on clever theories. We're not gathered here because we have come to the same theoretical conclusions about life, the universe and everything. No, not at all. Our foundation is first of all, based upon our relationship with Christ. Secondly, it lies in history, firmly in history. This isn't theory. We didn't get it out of a textbook. We got it out of history. History. It actually happened. These things happened. And you've got that in verses 16, 17 and 18. The things that Peter saw, the things that Peter heard, this is historical. And then thirdly, we have the record. A record. A relationship. And then a revelation in verses 19 through to 21. The revelation, of course, is Scripture. It is the word of prophecy. It is the revelation of God down through the word of God. A great confidence indeed we can have in Christ. Perhaps I could add this to those rather brief comments. I could say this, that as we think about the secret of certainty in Christ, it boils down to one thing. Sometimes I have 3 points. I suppose I have 3 points tonight, but I'm going to make it very easy so that even I can remember my ministry next week. I have bother remembering it, so I'm sure you have bother remembering it too. But I'll make it very easy so that we can remember it for next week. The secret of certainty in Christ lies in one thing. It lies in Christ. It lies in Christ. For as we think about the relationship that we have there in the opening part of chapter 1, we will see indeed that our relationship consists of this. It consists of a heart full of Christ. A heart full of Christ. And then as we think of the record that Peter speaks about there in verses 16 to 18, we're going to think about witnesses that were focused on Christ. The same thing. Well, your heart tonight is full of Christ. And as you draw close to him in prayer and in his word, he fills you with his very person. And where our hearts are full of Christ. And here is our very first witness, our relationship with him. Well, our second witness is the record that we have. Witnesses focused in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is literally true there. In verse 16, eyewitnesses looking at Christ. Verse 18, witnesses listening to the voice of heaven. Here is indeed the record. And it's focused on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we have the revelation, and it's a revelation of Scripture, and we shall think later on of how that revelation is precisely the same. It's a revelation of Scripture, founded upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether you look indeed at the New Testament or at the Old, whether you look at the prophecies or the pictures, we find exactly the same thing. You find the same thing in the book as you find in your heart. As you find indeed at the words of the apostles, we find Christ. You say, where do I go for certainty tonight? Don't try the internet. Don't try the latest book from America. It won't work. Where will I get certainty in my Christian pathway? I'll find it in Christ. Christ in the book, and Christ in my heart, and Christ there in the witnesses. So, very briefly, you'll remember that that first source of certainty is the relationship that we have there with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that in particular we saw that relationship in verses 5 and 6 and 7 of chapter number 1.
And we thought a little bit about that on previous days, just to refresh our memory. You remember how that relationship began? It began with faith. Remember, we saw there, verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add into your faith courage, and encourage knowledge. Do you remember that? That we thought of the believer beginning his relationship or her relationship with the Lord Jesus, founded upon faith. And, well, step by step, difficulties came along. But into that faith was added courage. And that courage formed almost a bond between you and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there you were, you see, you came across difficulties in life. You came across maybe disappointment with other believers. Maybe disappointment with unbelievers. Maybe discouragements with your family. Maybe distractions from the problems of life round about, but you added into your faith courage. And with that overcoming courage, which really ultimately comes from Christ himself strengthening us, and us being able to do all things through Christ which strengthen us, through that experience of being strengthened in the difficulties of life, we grew in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. You see, over the experience of your relationship with Christ, God will deliberately and God will sovereignly allow problems and difficulties into your experience. Now, I do believe in that. I don't believe that difficulties and problems somehow catch a sovereign God by surprise or somehow are out with God's control of the universe. I don't believe that. You don't believe that either. But rather, the very difficulties of life are brought to bear in our experience to form the very character of God in us. And we've seen that as we've looked at the subject of suffering, you remember, in 1 Peter. We saw, for example, in the experience of Job, over 30 parallels between Job's suffering and the experience of the sufferings of Christ in the Psalms and in the books of Lamentations. And we draw the conclusion that in the experience of the great sufferings of Job, as he lost his family, his possessions, his very health, as he was brought down literally to the dirt, he was learning the mind of Christ. None of that was coincidental. Even in the worst experiences of life, he learned the mind of Christ. I was listening to David Gooding a little while ago, some recordings of meetings that he had looking at the life of David. And I was interested to hear him bring out exactly the same truth from the life of David as he experienced the loss of Absalom in his life, his son. And David Gooding spoke about the cry of the heart of David, "O Absalom, my son Absalom," and the great sorrow of David losing a son. And he spoke indeed of how in all of that experience it brought David closer to the heart of God than he had ever been before. For God himself knew that experience, the bitter experience of the loss of a son, and a far better son, of course, than ever Absalom was. I do believe that that's a great truth, and it runs right the way through the Word of God, and I was ever so pleased to hear David Gooding speak about the same thing in the life of David. You see, discouragements, disappointments, they will come our way. And we so often in life you meet a Christian and they've kind of floundered in the path of life due to discouragements and disappointments, sometimes with other believers, sometimes with folks round about them. And because of that, they have gone on a path maybe of backsliding and slipping away from the things of God. But dear child of God, please, discouragement and disappointment, no matter how great, is never an excuse for desertion. Let me say that again. Disappointment and discouragement in our life, no matter how great, is no excuse for desertion. Because God expects me not to act upon the disappointment and the discouragement and to allow it to draw me down,
but rather the instruction of the Spirit of God by the Apostle Peter is to add to your faith courage, courage, courage that comes as we face the difficulties of life, and such draws me closer to the heart of Christ. And we noticed there those preliminary things in verse 5, you remember, in our relationship, faith and virtue and knowledge. And then we noticed that as the Spirit of God continued to work in my life, we began to see progress. Because we began to see the fruit of the Spirit in verse 6, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, patience. Those are the works of God's Spirit in the life of the believer. You will remember in Galatians 5 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And indeed, here we're making progress in the things of God. But I wanted to draw to your attention in particular verse 7 again. That perfection of the work of God in our life. Because this is really our thought for tonight, of how the relationship that you and I have with Christ, it brings certainty into our spiritual experience. The very end product of my dealings with Christ and my dealings with God in my life is that I'm brought to this, says Peter. And in godliness, brotherly kindness, and in brotherly kindness, love. Love. You see, as you look back over your spiritual life, and you begin to see the reality of the way in which the Lord has led you and fed you, you begin to see what we sung of in our hymn at the beginning of the meeting about the Saviour, you remember, who was able to deal with the doubts of a Thomas, and a Saviour who was able to restore an erring Peter. And you look back over your experience and you can see a Saviour who drew close in times of discouragement, and he was able to lift you up, often just from the simple reading of the Word of God, sometimes by the ministry of somebody else. You can look back at times of anxiety and stress in your life, and you can see how the Lord ministered in that occasion. And you begin to see the reality of that relationship with Christ. I remember a particular anxious time in my own experience. I'll just share this with you when we're on it. Sometimes examples can be better, you know, than actually trying to describe what you mean, you know, especially when you're as vague and dotary as I am betimes. I remember a particular time of stress and anxiety in my own life, and I was reading there in Matthew chapter 2 at the time, and I remember reading about Herod, and I was going through a particular difficult patch. And I had a lot of pressures on me. I was at university at the time, and a lot of exam pressures and various other things happening. And I remember that night coming to Matthew chapter 2, and I was reading about the experience of Herod. And I saw a man who was faced with problems from his point of view. Somebody had come and told him that a king was born. You remember that? The king, of course, being the person of the Lord Jesus. And Herod was looking at the loss of his throne. And he goes into a whole state of panic. And you remember the overkill, the total almost craziness of his commandment to go out throughout the land and kill every male child under the age of 2. This was a man who was in a state of anxiety and a state of panic. And it appealed to me like that like this that night. I noticed Herod and his anxiety and how he planned. We had a way of getting rid of Christ. And then I noticed how he panicked. And very simply, Matthew in his gospel says of Herod, he died. I remember it spoke to me that night. He planned, and he panicked, and he passed away, and it didn't make the slightest bit of difference. And sometimes, you know, in the midst of our anxieties, the Lord will draw close, and he'll calm our heart. And sometimes in the midst of our doubts, he'll draw close and he'll just give us that little encouragement that we need. And we look back, don't we? And we see the hand of God in our lives. Sometimes when we've sinned,
And the Lord has exposed that sin before our hearts, before our eyes, and it's been brought to us. And he's drawn us back in his care to him. The hymn book, of course, is full of those kind of experiences. I was looking at one such hymn just before I came out. It's in the Believer's Hymn Book. I think it's also in the other hymn book, but it's 428 in the Believer's Hymn Book. It was written by a man called George Matheson. He was a minister in the Church of Scotland in Edinburgh at the end of the 19th century. And George Matheson wrote hymn number 428 in the Believer's Hymn Book. It's the only one, I believe, by George Matheson that's got into our hymn book. And he wrote it in 5 minutes. He didn't sit down and work out how he was going to write it, but he sat down and it flowed out of him, he said, in 5 minutes. And here's what he wrote. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Maybe you've sung that at weddings. You could equally sing it at funerals. It was actually composed for a wedding, for the wedding of George Matheson's sister. But the background to the hymn is this. George Matheson was engaged to a girl when he was 18 years of age, and he attended a doctor, and his eyesight was failing. And he was diagnosed with a condition that would lead to blindness, and it did lead to blindness. He was blind very early on in life. And following that diagnosis of pending blindness, George Matheson had the experience of his fiancée breaking off the engagement, and she left him. She abandoned him, knowing that he was going to be blind, and she didn't want to be married to a man that was ultimately going to be an invalid in that way. And it was from that experience that in 5 minutes, George Matheson poured out his heart in that hymn. And you see the meaning of the first line now, don't you? O love that will not let me go. You see, the loves of earth had let him go. And there at the end of the hymn, he writes this, I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. Someone has put it like this. It took rejection in the life of George Matheson for him to see the true colour of love. And that, of course, is a hymn that is often, even today, sung at weddings, but one that was never sung at his, because it was the product of his own disappointment. And we find, do we not, in our experience of Christ, that it is in those difficulties and trials and discouragements, disappointments of life that Christ himself draws near. And what do we learn? Well, Peter tells us what we learn. And George Matheson tells us what we learn. In our faith, we add brotherly kindness. And in the brotherly kindness, love. And we're drawn to the very heart of God. It is, of course, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 that tells me this, that the closer I get to Christ, as Christ dwells in my heart by faith, and as I experience his guidance and the ministry of his very word and his very person to my soul, as Christ himself dwells in my heart by faith, the experience, overwhelming experience that I have of him is that of love. I am rooted and grounded in love. The first foundation, dear believer, of certainty in Christ is my relationship with him. And as over many years of experience of Christ, surely my heart is filled with him. Maybe everything else we'll say is theoretical after that. Well, that's very practical, isn't it? But Peter will add to that,
For the secret of certainty in Christ lies not only in my experience, but I can look not only at my relationship with Christ, but Peter will speak to me about the record of the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice that in verses 16, 17 and 18. Verse 16 says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You get the certainty of what Peter's saying? Two sources of information, two sources of learning, if you like, says Peter. Here's the one, cunningly devised fables. We noticed in a previous Tuesday, I just repeat it because I remember that whatever I say is eminently forgettable. And so, just to refresh our memories, verse number 16 says, cunningly devised fables. Cunningly devised is translated in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as wise. And we could translate it like that, wise, or clever. And fables is the Greek word mythos, which is the word for myth. And one Greek dictionary describes a myth as this: the fabrication of the mind rather than the product of reality. In other words, an idea, a theory. Yes. So we could translate what Peter is saying as this: we have not followed clever theories. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Christian faith is not founded upon clever theories. And of course, the current clever theory which pervades today is the one predicted by Peter in 2 Peter chapter number 3, of course. And Peter tells us about the theories that will predominate in the last days. He speaks about the very foundations of the theories that prevail in our day. You remember 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 4. He speaks about the foundation of what today the scientists, the atheists would call uniformitarianism. Verse 4 of 2 Peter 3, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." That is the foundation stone of evolution and all of these Big Bang type theories you hear today. It's found there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. The scientists call it uniformitarianism. One man, I believe it was Lyell, who was the friend of Charles Darwin, put it like this: the present is the key to the past. In other words, if we look at the past and we know how things happen in the present, then we can predict things, you see. We can work out how things came to be. That's how they get these dates of millions of years for rocks. They say, well, you look at the River Nith and you see how quickly the silt builds up in the River Nith. Well, if that went on for 10 million years, then you would have silt that size, you see, and so on. And so if we've got a mountain, then that must have been, well, that must have taken about 10 million years to form, and so it goes on. All things have continued as they were. But just a minute, says Peter. What you've got to remember is this, that what happened in the past is not the same as what happened in the present. You see? And verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. You see? All things have not been the same. I'm told it is a regular occurrence to find the impossible in New Cumnock, down the open cast or in the open cast pits. Regularly, I am told, that you find fossilised trees. So what's so strange about that? Well, they're fossilised vertically. Fossilised vertically. You see? Evolutionary theory, geological theory, uniformitarian theory, 2 Peter 3 verse 4 theory says you should never get a fossilised tree vertically. See? Why? Because silt builds up very gradually, millions of years, you see. So by the time you've got to the top of the tree, it's 500,000 years, it's rotten. Shouldn't get that. But things were different. Something happened in the past in New Cumnock, even under our feet, that isn't happening today. Whole trees were fossilised within minutes. That doesn't happen if you happen to plant a tree in the Nith. It just doesn't happen like that, see. Things happened in the past that do not happen today. You get fossilised jellyfish, for example, in fossils. You cannot fossilise jellyfish unless you do it instantaneously, because jellyfish are made of jelly. There you go. Yeah. Well, simple, isn't it? You go down and down Prestwick and see how many fossilised jellyfish you find on the beach. Yeah, they get washed up and they go zap, don't they? But things in the past did not happen the way they happen in the present. And says Peter, preparing us for the very theories that you and I are in the midst of today, here is the folly of the theory. All things continue as they were from the beginning. No, they didn't.
They most certainly did not. Obvious. And the Word of God confirms that. And of course, the great factor which the atheist does not bring into their theory is the very factor that makes a folly of the whole thing. Verse number 8, and I know that people interpret this in a different way at times, but I think it's a very practicable verse for us today. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. In other words, what might take 1,000 years in man's time, God can do that in one day. God can do that in one day. God speaks and the world comes into being. Well, your theory might say that takes you 10 billion years, or that the earth is 3 billion years old. But God speaks. What could take 1,000 years by natural time, God can do it in a day. You must remember that. And if we do not factor God into our theories, we come to the wrong answers. And the reason they have the wrong answers is because we ask the wrong questions. It's ever so simple. Anyway, 2 Peter prepares us, you see, there is more in these books than maybe at times we reckon for. But anyway, Peter prepares us for these things. Not clever theories, but founded upon history. Founded upon the facts, says Peter, that I've seen it. I was an eyewitness, verse 16. Not only did I see it, but I heard it, verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard. Now, there is one thing that I would mention with respect to this. Great record, this witness founded upon Christ. If we are going to say that the Christian faith is historical and that we have witnesses to it, the men who saw Christ crucified, men who saw Christ resurrected, men who saw Christ glorified, 2 Peter chapter 1, then of course the question that you and I must ask, and the question we must be able to answer, is how reliable are the witnesses? How reliable are the witnesses? There are a number of cases that go on in the courts of Ayr and Kilmarnock, and there is many a witness who will be called who will be completely unreliable. Our faith depends upon witnesses. How reliable are the witnesses? Our witnesses are very reliable. It is no coincidence that the Greek word for witness in the New Testament scripture is the word martus, which is the word for martyr. God was at pains to emphasize to us how sincere the witnesses were upon whom we depend for our scriptures. For there was hardly an apostle and hardly an early believer who was not martyred for the message that they have passed on to us. You and I today may find it easy to say things about the Bible and find those things relatively unchallenged or even a degree of total disinterest in the world round about us. Not so in the days of Peter. To make statements about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ would cost you your life. And so therefore, you did not make bold statements about Christ unless you were utterly serious about it and unless you were prepared to pay the ultimate consequence and cost, namely your death. You will remember the Acts of the Apostles records that fact for us. Stephen, the first martyr, put to death there. Acts, chapter number 7, stoned to death. In the next chapter, you find a great persecution of Christians. The history books say about 2,000 being martyred at the time of the Apostle, of Stephen. You remember that the Acts of the Apostles records the martyrdom of James. And of the other apostles and early Christians, the history books are full of what happened to them. Let me just read one or two facts and figures about these early witnesses. I'm going to quickly go down through them. Philip the disciple, I'm relying on the history books now rather than the scriptures, so I cannot vouch 100% for all of these facts and figures, but some of them have the ring of authenticity about them. According to the history books, Philip the disciple, he was crucified in AD 54. Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia, AD 60. James Alais was martyred age 94, stoned by Jews, and his brains beaten out by a club. Matthias was stoned and beheaded at Jerusalem. The Apostle Andrew was crucified. Mark was dragged to death in Alexandria. Peter was crucified upside down, according to the writings of St. Jerome. Paul was beheaded in Rome.
That seems a particularly reliable tradition because the Vatican believe they can identify, I suppose they would, but the Vatican claim that they can identify his tomb under the Vatican City, a tomb belonging to a beheaded Apostle Paul. Jude crucified in Edessa, AD 72. Bartholomew crucified in India. The gospel spread out very quickly. Luke hanged on an olive tree by the Greeks. Simon crucified in Britain, it is said, in AD 74. And Barnabas martyred in AD 73. As early as AD 67, Nero had developed a particular hatred for Christians, so much so that he thought it was entertaining to take Christians, to cover them in wax, to tie them to the trees in his garden, and set them alight for his entertainment. In AD 108, a letter exists from a man called Pliny Secundus to Emperor Trajan in Rome, and in that letter from Pliny Secundus, he records that he is managing to obey Trajan's commandments explicitly, and he has managed to murder almost 1,000 Christians per day. AD 67, very close to the date of 2 Peter. Polycarp of Smyrna, one of the early martyrs, martyred at the age of 86. Here's how he died. He was given the option of denouncing his faith in Christ. And his last words were this: 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who saved me? And with that, they took Polycarp of Smyrna, and they tied him to a stake, and they burnt him alive. Now, you appreciate from what we're saying, and from what is recorded in Acts of the Apostles and elsewhere, that to be a witness to the person of Christ was no glib thing. You didn't do it if you just wanted to write a quick novel of fiction and make a pound or two. It wasn't like that at all. And we must always reject that idea that gets circulated every so often, that people somehow fictitiously made up the things of Scripture. You just didn't do that in AD 67. It's the kind of thing that got you burnt at the stake, covered in wax, nailed to a tree, crucified upside down. You just didn't do it. I says, Peter, your foundation of your faith, it doesn't lie on clever theory. It cost Peter his blood, in fact, to bring us this testimony, if the history books are right. He was offered the opportunity of being crucified. He decided that he wasn't fit to be crucified like his Lord, and he chose to be crucified upside down. Not clever theory, but we were eyewitnesses, verse 16. And we saw it, and we heard it. This voice which came from heaven, we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Never, ever think that there's anything vague about your faith. There's not. Not slight. Not slight. And thirdly, fortunately we managed to touch on it last week, and so I don't feel quite so guilty about speedily just mentioning in the passing. We have there the revelation of Scripture in verses 19 to 21. A revelation founded upon the person of Christ. I would say, and Peter, I think, says the same, that this really is the greatest of all of the evidences of the Christian faith. The way in which the Scriptures themselves come together over 3 millennia, maybe even 4 millennia, bringing together a testimony to Christ in a most remarkable way. For, says Peter in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of its own interpretation. The Authorised Version says that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's a little bit vague. I'm going to just translate it the way Mr. Newbery does, and the way Mr. Darby in his commentary does as well, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of his own, its own interpretation. In other words, it's as we look back from the vantage point that you and I have today, and we look at the Scripture and we see what God has done in it. And we see how over all of those years, and with all of those prophets coming together bit by bit, a pattern has been laid down that no man could have seen at the time. But only once it's finished, we can look back. I was speaking at a family event on Saturday past, 90th birthday, and
I picked out one of those just to encourage the folks that were there, and we maybe mentioned bits of it in the past. You look, for example, at the way the Old Testament scriptures deals with the shepherd. Remember that? You look at the very first mention, or the very first occasion that you find a shepherd in the Old Testament scriptures. And the story of Cain and Abel, well known to you, I'm sure. You remember how Cain brings of the fruit of the ground and he offers it to God. Abel, he brings the firstlings of his flock. He's a shepherd, you see. And so he brings a lamb to God. And you remember what happens there in the opening chapters of Genesis. As God says to Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you do not do well, there's a sin offering there for you, provided for you at the door. And you remember how Cain in his bitterness, he walks away from God, angry and discouraged, with malice in his heart towards his brother. Abel would bring of the flock. He would bring a lamb. God always desires a lamb, as we know. What was it that Cain would bring? He would bring the shepherd. Abel would bring the lamb. Cain would murder the shepherd. There's his offering. Your first shepherd in the Word of God is a murdered shepherd. Then you come to the book of Zechariah and you find the final shepherd in the Old Testament scriptures. You say, what kind of shepherd is he? Well, you know the verse well, I'm sure. Smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And there it is in the book of Zechariah, the final shepherd in the Old Testament scriptures. Slain shepherd. And in between, you wouldn't believe the things that are said about shepherds. All sorts of things that should never have been said about shepherds. You find a shepherd on a throne. From one end of the spectrum to the other. One of the first things that's told to you about shepherds in the book of Genesis is that the Egyptians hated them. The educated, the clever class. The worldly man hated the shepherds. They were despised in the eyes of the Egyptians. And so you remember when Joseph's brothers came to the land of Egypt, they found a place just out of the road for the shepherds. The untouchable. The shepherds were despised. And yet you see a shepherd on the throne, David, of course, a king and a shepherd. And you remember that God's prophet too was a shepherd, Moses. And we've thought in the past day of how the priest showed the very characteristics of a shepherd as one who fed and one who led his people and one who bore the names of his people upon his heart, upon his bosom, before God, into the presence of God in the sanctuary. He was a shepherd priest. There it all is, you see. The Old Testament beginning with a slain shepherd and ending with a slain shepherd. And in the midst, a royal shepherd, a priest the shepherd, a prophet shepherd, a hated shepherd. And of course, you come into the New Testament. And what was revealed part by part, first of all to Moses and later on to Samuel and later on to Zechariah, what is revealed part by part comes together, doesn't it? Comes together in the person of Christ. And you go in there to the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter and you find the good shepherd. Who gave his life for the sheep. A shepherd indeed who would be a slain shepherd. A shepherd who would be smitten for his people. A shepherd indeed who also would be reign, who would be a prophet, who is indeed our priest, our very high priest, tonight in heaven. And we find these lovely things coming together, piece by piece, in the Old Testament scriptures. And they all point us, don't they, to the person of Christ. And so Peter will speak to us there about the certainty of the Christian faith, the certainty of the faith that you and I have, the secret of certainty, lying there in our relationship, a heart full of Christ, in the record, witnesses focused in Christ, and a revelation, scripture founded on the person of Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do give thanks for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we thank thee, our Father, for him. We thank thee, our Father, for the certainty that we have in him. And we give thanks, our Father, this evening that we do not depend upon clever theories. We thank thee, our Father, that we have something better than that. We have indeed the very person of Christ. Well, we pray, our Father, that ever that thou would fill our hearts with Christ. Well, we pray, our Father, that thou would indeed found us well in him. And we give thanks, our Father, for thy word. Oh, daily, our Father, open thy word to us and just indeed encourage and build up thy people with Christ. And we pray, our Father, that we might know him in a deeper way. And indeed, our Father, we ask that we might have the joy of bringing him to a lost world around us this evening. So be with us, we pray. Bless thy people, we ask. And we return thanks too for food that has been provided, as we acknowledge that it comes from thee.